Appreciate the presence of everyone today, and good to have our visitors with us. Got a lot of them. Want you to come back and see us whenever you can. Always good to. I guess we've got about as many or more visitors than we do our own people. But it's good to have you here this fine day, great day. I want to talk about what the prophet said about the church. That's the title of the lesson we'll probably use this morning and this afternoon's time for the points. I don't know how far I'll get this morning, and there are a lot of points. Seth left me a lot of time, so I guess I can go an hour this morning, be all right. I guess it won't. But at any rate, it's amazing the way that God had history work, what He had the prophets say, and then what the New Testament events came to be and what the New Testament writers came to declare about how that the whole thing was a unified arrangement under God's control. Nobody can do what God can do. Nobody can write what God can write and establish what God establishes. It's just an incredible thing. It's sad that so many people give so little thought to profound things. That it's just thinking on things that are, you know, superfluous and superficial and light and all of that. When you ought to be thinking in terms of what is monumentally worth thinking about. And then you get your perspective and how to live and how to die. How to face the issues of life. The prophet said some very definite things about the church. Now, it's interesting, and the first point is this. They said the church would be a kingdom. Now, this is interesting because the Old Testament prophets didn't use the word church, basically. I think Stephen in Acts 7 in his defense sermon referred to the church in the wilderness, the congregation, the ecclesia. But the Old Testament prophets, when they were looking by the Spirit down the stream of time and beginning to give those details with regard to what this new institution was going to be like, they don't use that word. But they use the word kingdom. And there's a reason for that. And the reason was that that was the background of the announcement. That is, that they knew what kings were like. The nations had kings. And by the time that the prophets were speaking in writing, they had kings. The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And so everybody is familiar with the concept of a kingdom. That's the background history for the announcement of the nature of the new institution. So in Daniel 2:44, we have it called a kingdom. Now in that very interesting scene, in which Daniel is very prominently involved, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had a dream. How did God cause that? How did God do that? You know, I usually have my own dreams. What about you? You have your own dreams? You have anybody else's dreams? I don't have June's dreams. I have my dreams. How can God cause someone to dream? You see, you're talking about things that are so far beyond our comprehension, we cannot begin to explain them at all. So he has this dream, and it's strange, but then he forgets it. When he wakes up, the dream is gone. But the impression that it was there has not left him. Isn't that amazing? Now, I know what it's like to wake up and trying to remember what I dreamed. Because it did have an impact, or it did leave an impression. And then after a while, yeah, that's what it was. But that's just me. That's not God. God left an impression by the dream that He caused. But the thing fled. Now when Nebuchadnezzar calls his wise men in, he says, "Tell me what I dream. Give me the interpretation of that thing." They said, "Well, you tell us what you dream, we'll be glad to give you the interpretation." He says, "No, the thing's gone. I don't remember what I dreamed. And I know that you try to gain some time on this. If you can tell me what I dream and then give me the interpretation, I know you're really authentic. You've got insight into these things that is legitimate. It cannot be gainsaid. But if you cannot tell me the dream and the interpretation, you die. My goodness. And they go back and forth. They said, wait just a minute. They say it again, tell us the dream. And then, of course, they would frame a meaning. They would put on like they knew. They said, nobody's ever asked that of their wise men before. This is a new thing. He says, no, I'm sticking to my guns. You tell me the dream or you die. Now, the thing about it was, it involved Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they were some of the king's counselors and they were going to die. So when the captain of the guard starts to go about this word, Daniel talks to him. What's going on here? And why the rush in carrying out an order? What's happening? And he tells him the story. He says, we need to hold up on that thing. And Daniel goes and talks to his three friends. Interestingly, he says, you need to pray. We're going to die if the order is carried out. And so they pray, and Daniel then prays. And then that night, God gives them the dream. The same dream that was in the head of Nebuchadnezzar is now in the head of Daniel. How can you move dreams around? How can you produce those insights again? Those images. Well, so the next day, Daniel calls for the captain of the guard and says, don't carry out the order. I can tell him what it means. And so the captain of the guard is very grateful and wants to get Daniel over there quickly. He doesn't want to get in trouble for not carrying out the assignment. And so Daniel talks to Nebuchadnezzar about what he saw. What he saw and what it meant. And you come to Daniel 2 verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and arms of silver, his belly and thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part iron and clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. And then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. And then he begins to talk about the interpretation, verse 36, verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowl of the heaven, that he hath given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all, thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these things, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. In verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the sovereignty shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Well, now that's amazing. Amazing in the circumstances whereby we came to finally have a knowledge of what he dreamed. But the meaning of it all, as you check in history, the various nations that came, the empires that came following, and when he got to verse 44, in the days of these kings or those kings, those are the Romans. And that's what you're into in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the days of the Caesars. When the Caesars ruled, that's when Jesus Christ was born. And that's when the church was established and Roman authority was in control as the apostles went throughout the empire to preach the gospel to a lost world. Man alive, it's going to be a kingdom. And that's why Jesus could say in His ministry, Matthew 16:18, after Peter had confessed Him to be the Son of the living God, He says, "Thou art Peter, thou art Petros. Upon this Petra, I will build my ecclesia. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the basileia. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." And that's why you've got all that marvelous history in Acts 2 and Acts 8 and Acts 10 involving Peter. Because He gave him the keys of the kingdom. But what the people were being added to, Acts 2 and all these other places, the saved are being added together. They become the church. They become the church. And all the letters are written individuals are to members of the church. And so the first point is a very important point that we sometimes maybe don't spend enough time on. The prophet said the church would be a kingdom. And that means it's not going to be a democracy. It's not going to be a plutocracy. It's not going to be a timocracy. It's not going to be an oligarchy. It's not going to be all these other kinds of nations that have arisen on the earth or that could arise again. It's going to be a kingdom. The citizenry do not rule. The citizenry do not have a voice in establishing law. The law comes from the top. And the top is a king. King of kings and Lord of lords. I guess Nebuchadnezzar was something, and I guess Belshazzar was something. All kings, you know, I mean, my, you think about it, to rule nations, much less an empire. You think about a certain level of knowledge, wisdom, competence that's involved in managing something like that and staying in power in something like that. It's not a light thing. But it's nothing compared to what Jesus would do, what Jesus could accomplish because of who He was. The prophet said the church was going to be a kingdom. Secondly, they said it's going to come, it's going to appear in the last days. The last days. You know, when I sometimes pray, I'll ask God to help me in my latter days. Now, I hope I have several of them. But I know I'm not in my infancy, and I'm not in my youth, and I'm not even in middle age anymore. You think about the way it goes. You get down to a final, you can call it a period, an era, an epoch, or whatever, or just a time. Well, he says somewhere down the stream of time, it's going to happen in the last days. Micah 4, verse 2. Micah 4, 1 and 2, it's a lot like Isaiah 2, 2 through 4. In fact, you've got the same words there. It shall come to pass in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall come and go, and they'll say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us His ways. We'll walk in His paths. Out of Zion shall go forth the word, the law from Jerusalem." Micah 4 and Isaiah 2 are alike. And they both say that the kingdom that the Lord is surely going to establish is going to happen in the last days. Last days of what? Well, it doesn't seem to be the last days of the earth exactly. We've had now 2,000 more years since that happened. But it would seem to me that the best way to look at it would simply be to look at it from what the prophet said would happen and all that happened before. What happened that they said would happen? They were issuing these prophetic announcements during the days of Judaism, during the days of Gentilism. Those were God's two religions for all men in all the world up till Pentecost of Acts 2. So you've got the Jews and the Gentiles regulated by God's assignment, God's arrangement, moral law for the Gentile, law of Moses for the Jews. This is the way they all live for thousands of years. But in the last days of that great lengthy era, he says he's going to do something else. He's going to start something. He's going to begin something again, something new. I'll take it to simply mean, it means when Judaism has run its course, when Gentilism has run its course, when it's just winding down, that's when the kingdom is established. In the last days. Remember when Jesus was on the earth in Mark 9 and verse 1, He really precisely restricted the time when He says, there are some of you that stand here who shall in no wise taste of death till you see the kingdom come with power. My goodness, you think about that. Those Jews that could look in their Bible and see Micah, what he said, and see what Isaiah said. Now, here's somebody out here saying this strange thing that we're going to be alive to see what the prophets talked about, the kingdom. And he said it's going to come with power. Well, he had told the apostles, Acts 1, you stay in Jerusalem, verse 8, until you be endued with power from on high. Told them in Luke 24 to stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit came. So the Spirit came. He says you're going to be baptized in the Spirit not many days hence, Acts 1:5. The Spirit came and the power came and the kingdom came in the last days. In the last days. Thirdly, he said it would start in Jerusalem. Isn't it interesting? And maybe somewhat more than coincidental, that Jerusalem still, in our time and in our world, is still a relevant city. Now, I've never been there, never gone over there. You can preach the gospel and never see the promised land over there. And I don't have a great longing to go over there, especially in hostilities. But still, in our day, it's still a relevant city because of the tension and the war that is constantly waged there, and people still wanting to claim Jerusalem. Christians aren't the only one, or alleged Christians aren't the only one that want access to that city. Muslims want access to that city. And so they have a hard time with Jerusalem. And so we still, because of our foreign policy, we get wrapped up in a city whose relevance is still ours, even if you know nothing about the church. But now that you know something about the church, oh my. We know that that was the city where, according to Deuteronomy 16:6, God was going to put His name. And so it became very important to the Jews and thus to the succeeding time of Christianity and thus to us as we read our Bibles. And we all know about Jerusalem. A lot of towns over there we wouldn't know about, and some are still very obscure, though mentioned once in Scripture. But we know a lot about Jerusalem. At least its spiritual significance because of what happened there. So Micah 4 and Isaiah 2, it would come from Jerusalem. And when you go to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, how can you help but see the point being made? And being assembled together with them, this is Jesus and His apostles, verse 4, He charged them not to depart from Jerusalem. By the way, you go back to Genesis chapter 14, 18, the first time it's ever referred to, and it's called Salem. Melchizedek was the priest king of the old city called Salem that became Jerusalem, or we, as we say, Jerusalem. So He charged them not to depart from Jerusalem. And then you come down, you come down a little bit. They were in Jerusalem, verse 12. The apostles, after His ascension, returned to Jerusalem. You come down to chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place. In verse 5, they were dwelling at Jerusalem. Jews from every nation under heaven. And so the prophets say it's going to be a kingdom. The prophets say it's going to appear in the last days. The prophets say it's going to occur in Jerusalem. And number four, they said it would start on the Lord's mountain. The mountain of the Lord. When you think about a mountain, of course you think about something elevated. Brother Hardiman, I think you've heard me say, he used to say, a man in his lifetime needs to see three things. He needs to see a mountain. He needs to see a plain. And he needs to see an ocean. Now that was his idea. I concur that it sort of helps a little bit to see the various kinds of topography and geography and elements that make up our world. Now, you get up on a plane, like Llano Estacada. Now, imagine what it was like in the 1800s. Maybe a few trails, but no roads. Some folks say that back then grass grew up as high as a stirrup on a horse. Some folks have recorded that. But you could look for miles and miles and miles, just as flat as a table, like a tabletop. And so you get the impression of great expanse, enormous size, enormous atmosphere. That leaves you with a certain sort of impression, does it not? And then you see a mountain, and that's altogether different. And you get up on the tundra of a lofty mountain, maybe the Rockies, and you're up there, and maybe the chilly air is blowing around, and you look down and you see wild animals down in there, and this is a delicate, the grass and things that grow up in it. It's a delicate sort of environment for these plants to grow, and they have to kind of take care of it and all of that. But you're so high up, and you look down on things, and you can really get a view, a different sort of view. And then you think about the ocean. I've stood on the shore and looked at the Gulf. I've waded in the Gulf, but I've never gotten in a ship and gone out, and I have no desire to. But there you get the feeling of great expanse again, but it's not your element. It's not your element. You're made to live on land. You can't live out there unless you take environment with you. And so you've got this idea again. I guess if you could just get out there like in an airplane and you can't see any land anywhere, it's just over the ocean, a shoreless ocean, but that's not my element. And this atmosphere up here, I can only stay in it for a little while. They've got to bring some oxygen to me. And then I've got to sit back down on earth again. And so I get the idea of great expanse again, but it's an atmosphere that's not mine. It's not mine. You ever thought about heaven? That's an atmosphere only for a few people. Most people would not be at home there. That's not their element. They were not spiritual. The spiritual sons and daughters of God here wouldn't work over there. It's not their atmosphere. Not their element at all. But this says that the kingdom is going to start with God's mountain. And the law of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. And that's why we read in the Bible about Mount Zion. And we sing about it. Standing on Mount Zion. In Hebrews 12, the Hebrews writer talks to us about it. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's our Mount Zion. You don't go back to Palestine for it. We have come on a spiritual topography. We've come to spiritual geography. We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the Mount Zion now of the people of God. And so that all has meaning because of the way that prophets talked about the mountain of the Lord there. Now, number five, and I may quit on this point. The prophet said that the kingdom would entail the temple. If you've got your Old Testament handy there, I want you to go back to the book of Malachi. The last book in the Old Testament. And I want you to look at this with me. And think about a point that I want to make regarding this. This whole book is very, very short, full of very relevant and important information. When you get to what is now our chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 1, Malachi wrote this, and, "Behold, I will send my messenger, says God, and he shall prepare the way before me." Well, who prepared the way for the Lord? John the Baptizer. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And then it begins to talk about what the Lord's going to do. And he's like a refiner and he's a purifier. He's a purger. And he's going to come and render judgment. Now come down to chapter 4. Verse 2. "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness," there's Jesus, "arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet. In the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." Now let's read the last three verses. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah," that's that preparer, "the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord," that's the one coming to the temple, "and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers," and you can read about that in Luke chapter 1, "lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." The prophet said the church was going to involve the Lord's coming to his temple. We find him in the temple in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, teaching the people, having an effect, sometimes called in question and criticized. According to all accounts, evidently he did cleanse the temple twice. Once early on in his ministry, and people didn't learn a lesson. Once near the end of his ministry. Think about it. He comes to the temple. This is where God has placed his name in Jerusalem. This is God's house. "Thou shalt not make my father's house a den of thieves." This is not pennies. This is not a mercantile business. This is for spiritual matters. This is God's house, in a sense. He tries to clean it up twice. How can you clean it up? And what happens is, later, he builds another. Surely the Holy Spirit had that in mind when he had Malachi write what he wrote. I doubt if Malachi understood it. But surely the Spirit had it in mind. When he's thinking about the Lord coming to Jerusalem, the Lord having access to the temple, the Lord trying to correct the teaching of the Jews and the practice in the temple, cleaning it up twice. How do you do that? How do you do that in Israel, with Israel? He builds another temple. And that's why you have in 1 Corinthians 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 those comments with regard to the church and members of the church being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Amazing, isn't it? Now, I'm sure Malachi didn't understand that. But the God who had him say it understood it. And you who have God's final word on it can understand it and see it, because we experience life in the kingdom, in the church, in God's temple. So Paul would say, you're a temple. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Glorify God therefore in your body. We're the temple. Don't have to be in Jerusalem. Most of us are. Almost all of us are. But we become the temple of God. I'll quit right there, but it's amazing. There's so many things that the prophets declared by the Spirit of God that the Spirit understood and meant. And at least I will be suggestive on this last point with regard to the temple, because Jesus did build another one after he left this earth and sent the Spirit back. The temple, the new temple of God, was established. Amazing. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, it's a good time to come back. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?